In America, we often have this struggle with really believing that we have enough, don't we? And I mean, it shows up in so many areas of our lives. It might show up in our expectations of our money or our possessions, expectations of our relationships, and even times the expectation of what's on our plate. Do I have enough on my plate? It shows it so many ways. Like, can I just say that buffets are not good places for me to go? They're not good places. How many have been to like a Der Dutchman, one of those Amish buffets places? Those are deadly. They're deadly places. You've probably heard of the show Hoarders. You could have the Hoarders buffet edition, I'm pretty sure. It would be an all-male cast, but I think you'd have some people that would actually watch that show. The question that I think we need to ask more appropriately in America, the question, instead of how much how can I get more, the question really becomes how much is enough? I mean, how much is enough? When do we stop? When do we stop looking for more? When do we step off the ladder of success? When do we make life more about giving and less about getting? Simply, friends, when does enough become enough? When is it enough? And the true answer is that it never does until Jesus becomes your enough. It never will until Jesus becomes your enough, until we come to the place where we realize that Jesus is really everything, and that he's truly all that we need, that he is enough. Until we come to that place, we will always, always, always want more. We always will. We're in a message series through September that I'm calling He Is My Enough. And we're digging into this theme of that reality. As I said last week, it started for me back in August when I was awake at 3:30 in the morning and couldn't sleep. And God just kept pressing that phrase on my heart, Jesus is my enough, Jesus is my enough. And until I took my phone and I started taking some notes, and it all began for me there and where he wanted me to go with that thought. This series is a journey through the book of Philippians in the Bible that carries the same theme as that theme of He is my enough. And it's wrapped up in a powerful verse, kind of the source verse for this series that we're coming back to is Philippians 1:21 that says, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That verse communicates Jesus being enough, because in it, Paul realizes that whether we're dead or alive, Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. And when we're set in Jesus, we don't have to be desperate and desperate need to cling to this life, because living goes far beyond this temporal state that we have in existence here. As Christians, we need to come to realize that while we're on this earth, it's every breath to the death for Jesus. And then one day when we pass from this life, we go to a brand new life with Jesus himself, because he is our enough. He is enough. This week, we're going to dive into chapter 2 of Philippians. And as we do, we're actually going to be comparing walking with God all in versus living reluctant to his call in our lives. All in versus reluctant to his call in our lives. If you're old enough to remember, or if you've looked at any great baseball history, one of the greatest baseball players ever came out of Cincinnati. And if you've ever watched in history, maybe you would agree that Pete Rose, when he was playing baseball, there was just something different about him and everybody else on the field who was with him. There was just something different. Unfortunately, many have a tainted memory of Pete Rose because of his bad choices later in life to bet on the game of baseball. But if you go to YouTube and you search for some Pete Rose highlights, I think you might agree with the statement that there was something different from Pete Rose. Something different from Pete Rose and every other player that was on the field. And what was it that was different? It's simple, friends. It's simple. He wanted it more. He wanted it more. Go back, watch the footage, and you tell me if I'm wrong. When Pete Rose played baseball, he wanted it more than anybody else on the field. In fact, that's what landed him into Major League Baseball to begin with. I heard one time that Pete Rose, when he was growing up and started playing baseball, he didn't necessarily start with like a natural born talent. You know, Michael Jordan, he's got that natural born talent to play basketball that's just God-given. Nobody before or after him has played like him. But for Pete Rose with baseball, his success came from a great amount of work and love of the game. He became great because he wanted it more than anybody else. Pete Rose was all in when it came to baseball, and every time you watch footage of him playing, you know it. You know it. You know that he's giving everything, whether he's hitting one of his 160 career home runs or sliding into home on his belly. No one can say that he wasn't all in. He was never reluctant to play the game. Pete was one of seven players in history to steal second home and third base, second, third, and home base to score, to go all the way around the bases stealing. To this day, Pete Rose remains the all-time major league leader in hits with 4,256 hits, at-bats with 14,053, and singles with 3,215. Listen to this blurb from 1985 in the Los Angeles Times about Pete Rose. Back in 1985, listen to what it says. Pete will tell you this. He was an average ball player, Sid Knorr. That was his high school coach. Sid Knorr, who coached 11 eventual major leaguers, including Rose, at Western Hills High School. That's Cincinnati. He was not exceptional. I don't think there's any question that his desire is what put him ahead. And one of the big influences on Pete was his dad. It was his desire that put him ahead. Now, I'm not making the suggestion that any of us become the Charlie Hustle of Christianity and that we just keep working harder and harder and harder to win more and more games. The encouragement that we'll find from Paul in chapter 2 of Philippians isn't for harder work. It's for an all-in desire, an all-in passion for Christ. And so we'll be comparing what it looks like to be all-in as Jesus, being our enough, to being reluctant just to keep in step with God. That's our comparison today. And as we look at Philippians 2, we're going to do it kind of from a different approach. In this chapter, Paul describes what being all-in looks like, but there's another character who was in the Bible who's essentially chose to live a life that was just the opposite of Paul's instruction. Just the opposite. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name is Jonah. Jonah. Now, I read the book of Jonah again earlier this summer, and for some reason, it just really grabbed my attention, and it's kept coming back to me, and I knew at some point it was going to show up in a message, because I just keep coming back to a story. Jonah was it's like I read it in some new ways, and Jonah was a really reluctant follower of God. He may have believed in God. He may have claimed God in his life and even claimed to be a follower of God, but how do you follow someone when God's going this direction leading you and you decide you're not going to go his direction, you go this direction? How does that measure up? How do you be a follower of God that way? So what we're going to do today is we're going to learn what it looks like to be an all-in Christian by looking at one who wasn't. One who wasn't. It's kind of doing kind of this opposite of this guy kind of comparison. Actually, it's a side-by-side look. We'll look at what Paul teaches and then compare it to Jonah and his choices. So let's start with Paul. Reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. Paul says this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So friends, Paul encourages his friends to have this oneness in Christ. And he says 15 things about what that oneness encourages. All from these verses. So I'm just going to read off the list of 15 things, and then we're going to look at the dichotomy of that with Jonah's choices. So I'm just going to do this kind of quickly. I'm going to read them off. These are the 15 that are in these verses. Oneness first in love. Second in participating with the Spirit. Third in affection. Fourth in sympathy. Fifth in joy. Sixth in mind of Christ. Seven in togetherness. Eight in absence of selfish ambition or conceit. Nine in filled with humility. 10 in counting others better than yourselves. 11 considering others' interests and not only your own. 12 sharing Jesus' mind as a servant. 13 not flaunting place or position. 14 emptying self. And 15 dying for the sake of others. Dying for the sake of others. Do you know what being an all-in Christian, an all-in person with Jesus, who Jesus is there enough, what that looks like? It looks like this list of 15. It looks like this list of 15. Now let's compare it to Jonah and his account and the emphasis of what to be by seeing what not to be, okay? By seeing what not to be. And by this comparison, we'll see what separates those who have Jesus as their enough versus those who do not have Jesus as their enough. So the account of Jonah is four short chapters, and it's easily read in one sitting. In fact, I'm going to read the whole first chapter for us right here to start off with, but I encourage you to read it yourself this week. And I'm going to read this first one to begin our comparison. So chapter 1 of Jonah, verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for that their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Can you just imagine that? Stop there for a moment. You're gonna flee the presence of the Lord? Who would want to do that? Okay, God's here. I'm going to go over here. That's what he's going to do. I'm going to flee the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He can't really get away from the presence of the Lord, by the way, but that's what he thinks he's doing. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to God, to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and that lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your name? And of what people are you? So they're trying to find out, why is this happening? What do you have to do with this? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He made the sea that now is about to swallow them, right? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to get back to dry land, but they could not, and the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. That's the first chapter of Jonah. And so look back with me, if you will, at your note page in your bulletin to see Paul's list of what an all-in heart of one who knows Jesus as their enough looked like. It's this: oneness in love, participating with the Spirit, affection, joy, mind of Christ, togetherness, absent of selfish ambition or conceit, filled with humility, counting others better than yourselves, considering others' interests and not only your own, sharing Jesus' mind as a servant, not flaunting place or position, emptying self, dying for the sake of others. How many of those traits so far are you seeing in the life of Jonah? How many are you seeing? Jonah wasn't encouraging. He wasn't comforted in love. He wasn't participating with God's Spirit. He wasn't of the same mind or love of God. He wasn't in accord with God. He was full of selfish ambition and conceit. He was prideful. He found himself more significant than others. You'll see that even more as we get further into the account. He looked only to his own interests and could care less about the interests of others, even the interests of God at this point. The mind of Christ was the furthest thing from Jonah's mind. But wait a minute. This is Jonah, right? This is Jonah. Is Jonah not a believer of God? Is that what we're saying? I mean, with this description, he must have been an atheist or some agnostic at best, right? He must have only known of God, but not really known God. No, friends, I don't think that's true. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet. In spite of his horrible attitude, God actually still uses Jonah to save a whole people from hell. However, God wasn't Jonah's enough. He wasn't. God wasn't Jonah's enough. He lived his life running from God. And although God may have used him, still lacking the joy of God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing to note, friends. And don't hear me as critical, but just as an intent to encourage each of us. There are Jonas sitting in pews in God's churches all around the world. All around the world. There are those who really do know God. They know God. Who God may even use them. He may use them, but who are not all in with God. And to whom Jesus isn't yet there enough. He's not yet there enough. The message of the book of Philippians isn't to non-Christians. It's to Christians. You can know Jesus. You can know Jesus and not know contentment. You can know Jesus and not obey him. You can know Jesus and not be fulfilled. But then again, if that's the case in those questions, I have to question how well you really know Jesus. Let's look further at Jonah. God comes to Jonah and he tells him to arise and to go to Nineveh, a great city that's evil, and God has a message for them. And what does Jonah do? God says, go this way, so Jonah goes that way. That's what happens. Go this way, so Jonah goes that way. He takes off in a boat, a ship to Tarshish, which is in the complete opposite direction. Now help me here, friends. Help me here. How do you do that? How do you do that? Does he stick his fingers in his ears and say, "Na na 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 na, I can't hear you, God. I'm not listening. I'm going to go this way. You keep talking, but I'm not going to hear you." Is that what he does? Or does he just say, "Forget you, God. I don't give a rip about what you're calling me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do." How does this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens, not necessarily how it did happen for him, but this is how it happens. It happens because you're not one with the Spirit and the love and the mind of God. It happens because Jonah's acting out of selfish ambition and not considering others. The fact of the matter is, you can learn later from Jonah's account that he doesn't even like the Ninevites. He doesn't like them. He doesn't want them to be saved. Do you ever see that in the heart of the church with some today? You ever seen that? I don't really want the people, those people outside of the church who are different from me, who look different, who think different, who don't really believe what I believe. Because truth be told, I don't really like them. I don't really want them to be saved. Have you ever seen that out of some of the heart of the church? It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you know, I've known people in churches who really do feel that way. And if they feel that way, then there's no way that Jesus is their enough, because if Jesus is your enough, then you also know that he's enough for everybody else. These people aren't all in, because you can't be all in with Jesus and his mission to reach the world, but there's a segment of the world that you're just okay staying lost. You're just okay if they stay lost. I mean, think through that implication for just a minute. If you're believing it's okay for anyone or any group to stay lost, then what you're saying is it's okay for them to go to hell and to burn forever. That's what you're saying. That's not being all in for Jesus, because it can't be. Jesus died for each of those that Jonah and others that we think are okay being on the outside. He died for each one of them. Each one of them. Those that he calls us to go and to tell. And get this, Jonah didn't just run the other way. He actually paid to do it. It says that he paid the fare to get on the ship that would take him completely in the other direction from what God was calling him to do. So what does God do? What does he do? He kind of gives him Jonah a smackdown, right? He kind of gives him a smack in the face with his call for his life. He does it in the shape and the size of a wind being hurled onto the sea that threatens the foundation of the ship. This must have been, I'm just going to say, this must have been a pretty mighty, spectacular wind. It must have been, because the mariners began to actually seek supernatural answers for it. They call out to their little g gods. They're trying to find an answer for this thing. Something's going on. Listen, you know that these sailors had seen plenty of storms. Storms on the sea are not a new thing, but this one was so powerful that the captain comes to Jonah, who's sleeping, and he says, "Arise, call out to your God. Maybe he'll save us." And you know the story, because I just read it. Jonah knows he's guilty, right? He knows he's the guilty party. And they end up saying to him, what have you done? Because they presume his God's upset with him. Now, here's what I want you to pick up. Here's what I want you to pick up. Jonah then tells them to pick him up and to hurl him in the sea, and then it will quiet down. Now, here's what's striking to me about this with Jonah. Jonah would rather drown. Jonah would rather die than turn and do what God's telling him to do. He doesn't say, just turn this vessel around. Let's head toward Nineveh. At least get me in the right direction and everything's going to calm down for you and you'll be okay. No, he says, throw me in the sea. Throw me where I might drown and die. He would rather die than be on the path God has for him. You may say, that's really extreme. How could he continue to oppose God's will like this? Well, friends, I've now served in 4 different churches, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to let you know that I've seen some people like this, people who have an over my dead body kind of attitude. Not over my dead body. Maybe someone wants to try something new or reach out to a new group of people or step out in faith with a ministry idea or let kids come to a church and have a fifth quarter after a basketball game. I just want to tell you, I'm so thankful to you being open to that. We've had hundreds of kids come in these doors after basketball games where they can know they're safe and begin a connection to God. I'm so grateful for that. But when you act in these other kinds of ways, we're saying, I'm not all in. Jesus can be my enough if I can control the directions of the things a little bit, but not if it sends me in a direction that makes me uncomfortable or in a direction that I don't want to go, or with a people that I don't want to be with. When we were first in this new church building, only about a month or so in, I had a first-time guest who came up and talked to me after worship out in the atrium. I had just announced at the end of that 10 o'clock worship experience that we were going to need some help taking chairs down because we were going to have youth group on Wednesday night at the church, and they're using the space in the room. And this man came to me and he said, did I hear you say that you're going to take down the chairs and for some kids or something like that? And I said, yeah. I said, we built this building with a multi-purpose idea in mind so that we could use it for ministry every day of the week and not just on Sundays. So yeah, that's what we're doing. And he said, will they be like playing games in there and using balls and stuff like that? And I said, well, I don't know what they're doing this week, but yeah, that's the idea. We want a place that will draw youth so that they can come and they can know about Jesus. I said, they won't just be playing games. They're going to have lessons and stuff like that where they can learn about God. And he said, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. He said, I really liked what I experienced this morning, although the worship was really good and the message was really good, but I can't agree with that. He says, this is the Lord's temple, and the Bible says it shouldn't be used for that kind of thing. And I told him, well, I appreciate your heart in that, but actually the Bible teaches that our hearts are God's temple, that God left the stone temple when Jesus died on the cross. He now resides in the hearts of every believer. And I said, don't you think that God would want to do anything he can to reach young people today for Jesus? I mean, do you really think that God wouldn't want young people coming into this building to hear about Jesus? And if games and activities and things like that help him to come to welcome them, wouldn't you think he would want that? And he said, well, I just don't believe that. He said, I'm sorry, I like what I experienced this morning, but I'm just not going to be able to come here. And you know what I did? I didn't chase him down. I didn't say, well, wait a minute, maybe we'll stop having youth do stuff in the worship center. Please don't walk away. I couldn't say that because that would be stepping out of being in step with God's Spirit, and that would be not be having the mind of Christ and the love of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. That would be selfish and not thinking about the good of others, not thinking about the good of the young people in our community. I simply said to the man, well, I'm sorry that you don't feel comfortable here. We'll just have to agree to disagree on this one, and I just wish you the best and finding a place, God's best, and find a place where you can grow in Christ. Because that's all I want for anyone, friends. That's really all I want for anyone. And if this is never your ball of wax where you're growing in Christ, I want you in a place where you're growing in Christ. That's what I want for everyone. And I believe that if that man continues to grow in Christ, then someday maybe he'll hear a different message from God on where we were seeing things differently. But where I want is people to know Christ. Friends, you might say that this man had more of a heart like Jonah's than a heart like God's. And I don't know about you, but I don't have a heart like God's. I want oneness and love, participating with the Spirit, affection, joy, mind of Christ, togetherness, absent of selfish ambition or conceit, filled with humility, counting others better than yourselves, considering others' interests and not only our own, sharing Jesus with a mind as a servant, not flaunting place or position, emptying self, dying for the sake of others. I want that kind of a heart. I told you that Jonah's story was the opposite of Paul's teaching, right? It is. I have a friend who's a retired pastor. He was asked several years ago to serve as an interim in a small church, aging church in the Cincinnati area, because the conference hadn't figured out what pastor was going to go there yet, and so he's retired, and they invited him into pastor. He said, yeah, I can fill that spot for a little bit. The church, I'm telling you, literally set across a parking lot, the church's parking lot, from an elementary school. The only thing in between the church and the elementary school was the church's parking lot. Right next to them. Well, it just so happens that this pastor friend of mine's wife was a children's minister, and she led children's ministry in every church they'd served, and they saw that school across the parking lot, and their eyes grew big with potential. And so they asked the church, they said, what are you doing to reach out and try to connect with the children of the school? Have you done some after-school clubs or anything like that? And do you know how the people responded to him? They said, well, we're not really interested in reaching out to those children. We don't really want children here. We kind of like it as it is, but we do want to find ways that we can grow. Now, doesn't that just make you want to cry? Because I believe that statement makes Jesus weep. That so-called church would rather be tossed overboard and drown in the sea, they would rather go to their slow road to death they were already on rather than upset the tranquil environment that they thought they had with one another. Needless to say, my friend and his wife found they couldn't continue to interim there for long. That church had the heart of Jonah, not the heart of Jesus. Jesus was not there enough, not by Paul's description. I'm going to tell you quickly about the rest of Jonah's story, and then I encourage you to read it for yourself. Like I said, it's only four short chapters. Of course, when Jonah's thrown into the sea, he doesn't die. He gets swallowed by a great big fish, and he's in that fish for 3 days. Now listen, this isn't a parable. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. Jonah is actually swallowed by a fish. There have been documented stories of things like this happening even in our modern times. I just read a story in June about 56-year-old lobster diver Michael Packard, who was underwater and he got sucked into the mouth of a whale. He felt himself beginning to be swallowed by that whale, and then the whale came to the surface and shook its head and threw him out of his mouth into the water. That just happened in June. There's an unverified story of a man named James Bartley, who in 1891 claimed to have been swallowed by a sperm whale and lived to tell about it. He claimed to have been on a British whaling ship doing a whaling expedition when the ship was struck by a whale. The ship went down, and one sailor was drowned while Bartley was lost at sea. There was a second ship in the expedition that killed the whale and towed it onto the ship, and the next day, when the stomach of the whale was brought onto the ship, they cut it open, and Bartley was found in the stomach of that whale alive. He was a bit worse for the wear. It said that his hair had been off his head, I'm assuming from the acid of the stomach of the fish, and his hands and his face were bleached like parchment. The story says that Bartley made a full recovery, although retaining the strange coloring of his skin, and he became somewhat of a celebrity in England. His story was printed in popular accounts and newspapers at the time and has shown up quite often since then in tale as a modern Jonah. Now listen to me, friends. Here's the thing. If he's your enough, then you can believe God's word for what it says. Jonah was swallowed by a great big fish. He was swallowed by a great big fish that God sent his way to swallow him, and then that great big fish spit him up on the land right where God wanted him. In chapter 2 of Jonah, he's shown probably in the best light that he's shown in the whole 4 chapters of this account, and it's when he's in the belly of that fish, and he says this beautiful prayer of contrition before God. He's remorseful, and he's focused on thanksgiving to God from the belly of that fish, probably the best look at Jonah you'll get. Then in chapter 3, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh again, and this time he goes. And in Jonah 3:3-4, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, so he's a day's journey in, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You hear his call? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all. That's all Jonah proclaimed. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. He's obeying, but he's still reluctant about it. He does the bare minimum. He doesn't tell them to turn to God or to get right. He just says, "In 40 days, you're going to be toast. In 40 days, it's all going to be over." But friends, understand that God knew that this was all they needed. Their hearts were ready to turn and to receive. They just needed to be told. They just needed a messenger. Listen to Jonah 3:5-8, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth." That's a way of showing remorse for their sin. Put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He was remorseful, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Jonah barely throws a bone to these guys. Barely throws a bone, yet they all repent and they turned to God. Listen to verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." They were saved. They were saved. This was what God had been waiting for. This is why he sent Jonah to begin with. He knew their hearts, and although they were doing evil, and although they were all evil, they were still close to salvation. They just needed somebody to utter a word about God. And then they would be like sheep coming to the sheep gate at feeding time. They would come pouring in. When God sends you, listen, when God sends you, you better go. Because there may be someone or a people that are just waiting to hear the word. Just to hear a word through you, you just have to come and bring it. Even if you don't feel equipped, even if you don't think you're knowledgeable enough, bring what you have. Bring what you have if God calls you, and Holy Spirit will be unleashed to do the rest. So what happens next? Jonah rejoices and repents, right? Right? No. Not even close. Remember, he doesn't even like the Ninevites. God used Jonah, but his heart's still not right. He gets angry and he pouts. There's more to the story that you need to read for yourself. So I would like to have more time to talk about it today, but I don't. So you're going to have to read it for yourselves. But let me say this. I read this over the summer, and for the first time, I thought to myself when I was done reading, I'm like, why is this account even in the Bible? Why is it here? Why is it in the Bible? Because Jonah's heart doesn't change. Jonah's not any different. And after some contemplation, and after talking about it with some of my kids when we were on vacation and my brother-in-law, these realities came to my mind about this story. Couple answers to that question. Why is it in the Bible? One, as we looked at today, God wants us to see that we're not see what we're not supposed to be like. By Jonah, we're supposed to see how we're not supposed to be. Number two, this story shows how God can use us even when we're in our worst and most cantankerous way with him, he can still use us. Three, this story shows us that God cares for and still has mercy for even those that we think are the worst and the most evil. God still cares for them, still loves them. Number four, it shows God's heart for a lost world, the heart that we need to have. And number five, it shows that salvation is the work of Holy Spirit, not you and me. God chooses to use us to give the word, but we don't save anybody. There's also a message in here about Jesus in this account, but that's for another day. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 to see what else Paul has to teach us about being all in. After Paul rattles off this list of 15 things that we're supposed to be one in, he comes to verses 9 through 11. He's speaking of Jesus here. He's speaking of Jesus, and he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These verses show the fruition of being all in on God's mission. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Who will be on the outside of God's will and way that is bowing, and who will be on the inside is the question. Everyone will one day kneel and bow, but some of us will be bowing out of submission and a contrite heart before God, while others are going to be forced to bow out of their pridefulness. Whose attitude is in and whose attitude is out in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites? The Ninevites actually turn to have more of a God-honoring place than Jonah does. And we're going to finish with Philippians with verses 12 through 18. There's actually more in the chapter, but it's where Paul's talking about who he's going to send to them to encourage them in their walk. So we're going to finish our conversation with verses 12 through 18. And they say this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in the presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's talking here about being all in obedience, working to the will and the good pleasure of God. We're to do all without grumbling or disputing. We want to stand innocent in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. Jonah didn't stand innocent. He stood grumbling and disputing God. Our generation is crooked and twisted, friends. It is, just like in Nineveh. But there is still hope for our generation. There is still hope. God's calling us to shine as a light before them, holding fast to his word. Rejoice, even when you're just being poured out. Why is the account of Jonah in the Bible? Because God wants us to see the measure of who he died for. Those who are the most repulsive to us, Jesus Christ died for. God's calling us to go to the people we think are unsalvageable and who we think don't deserve it. Be all in to the heart of Jesus, in his spirit, in his mind, in his love. He is your enough. He is your enough. Let's pray together. God, I thank you today. I thank you for your word, because your word doesn't just tell us, but it shows us truth. It shows us truth through a real person, Jonah, through a whole real group of people, the Ninevites. It teaches us truth through a real teacher, Paul, teaching us, God, how we're to be all in with you. And it's all got to do with this heart thing. Do I desire it more than anybody else? Can I be the Pete Rose of my faith? Not that I work harder, but I want to desire you more than I can even comprehend. I want to be all in with you, Jesus, so that when you call me to go do something, I don't go the other direction. I don't wait around and hesitate, but I say, where you go, I will follow. God, make us a church like that. Make us a people like that. Make us the light that shines in a twisted and crooked generation, so that they can learn that Jesus can be their enough. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, as we were closing out our 8:30 worship, it struck me. I felt like God was telling me, today we've been talking about the place of two kinds of hearts. There's the heart of Jonah that's reluctant, that's God's using, but he's kind of just reluctant, kind of complacent. And then there's the heart of the person who's all in, who's saying, I want to be in step with your spirit, God. I want to move where you move me. Two different places, but there's a third heart we've not even talked about. That's the heart of the person that's outside of God altogether, who doesn't get to know Jesus. That's the heart of the Ninevites before they came to Jesus. That's the heart of the evil world that we see around us. That might be the heart of some people in this room yet today if you've never received Christ, a heart that doesn't have Christ at all. Now, here's the thing, that most of the church in America is right here. They're in that reluctant heart spot. They might step into being all in for a bit, and they step back out. They might step in for another moment, and then they step back out. And they become very comfortable being right here in the heart of Jonah instead of in the heart of Jesus. In the heart of Jesus, where we're all in, so that we can reach those people who need to know that Jesus is there. We're in a crooked and twisted generation. You can see it. I don't have to tell you that. It's becoming worse and worse and worse around us right now. This won't get it. This won't get them. It takes this. All in. Jesus is my enough. He's your enough too. I've got to get you to know my Jesus. Holy Spirit will work through us. We don't do it, but he chooses to use us. So when he calls you, don't be that reluctant one that goes the other way to say when, where. Let's go. Let's go do it. Love you all. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.